Monique and I are just really humbled and thankful to be voted in to be your pastor. We received an offer on Sunday, accepted it a few days later, and so technically I've started. I know it's a little strange. There is an installation a few weeks from now. I'll say a little bit more there, but just want to express our thanks for just this journey that we've been on with you. Honestly speaking, I think I don't know if we would have become the pastor through the conventional means, meaning just applying out of the blue. I really, as I think about and reflect upon this past year, I think, coming in, as you know, the whole plan in a sense was to plant a church, and I started that journey before coming on board. And so it's really interesting to see how things kind of shifted and changed over this past year. As I've shared before, the church planning doors kind of started to close more recently this summer, and the door to apply here came wide open in many ways. And I know it's probably obvious for many of you that I perhaps should be here, or maybe some of you may not have been. But anyway, regardless, too late. we are thankful for the Lord's leading, for your prayers, for your discernment, and also as we prayed and discerned whether or not we should consider being your pastor. And so we're humble and thankful. And I'll say more perhaps during the installation in a few weeks, but we are indeed grateful. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we dive in to this passage here? Father, we thank you so much for this journey that we've been going through in the Gospel of Mark. Father, thank you for just your word that is sufficient for all of life. And we thank you for just taking time to slowly chew the treasures of your word and to be able to hopefully digest more what your word has to say. Father, we pray that you would give us a timely word from your timely truth, especially in the kind of world that we live in today. Father, we know that it can be really confusing to know just how to navigate life when life can be so hard, whether it be things that we're going through personally or when we see all the things that swirl all around us. Lord, in just the face of uncertainty of life, Lord, may we find certainty in your love and your sovereignty, that you reign, and as we've been singing. And Father, I pray that those truths would be especially believed in more than we perhaps came in. And Father, that our trust in you would really just give us the strength that we need to live out our days. And so, God, give us your spirit and eyes to see once again what you would have to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're covering a good chunk of chapter 13. I think we normally take little chunks at a time, but we're covering a big chunk here. So it would be probably beneficial for you to have your Bibles open, if you have a Bible or if you have the bulletin in front of you, because we have lots of verses to cover, which I won't go into great detail, but I think there are themes within this passage that I'll touch upon and hopefully draw out and hopefully make it accessible for all of you. Now, you know, each day when you wake up, or at least when I wake up, I oftentimes kind of start with the news, and before I click on the internet or what have you to check out the daily news, I often kind of stop for a moment and take a deep breath. Because inevitably there's always something kind of terrible going on, right? Whether it be another terrorist attack, unfortunately, this week in New York, another natural disaster, just things that are going on in our government. There's just so many different things that we see swirling around us that I think oftentimes could make us kind of pause and be anxious, perhaps, at the state of our world and the instability of this world and all the uncertainties that our nation faces, and just different people and different groups and different regions of our nation. And so we live in crazy and uncertain times, or at least we're much more aware of It's more than any time in history, if you think about it. Now we have these magical things in our pockets that buzz and gives notification of the latest news, whether it be serious or stupid. At least back in the day, if something bad happened, you probably wouldn't find out until the next day when the newspaper landed on your front porch. But when you go further in the times of Jesus, if something happened in the neighboring neighborhoods or nations, whether it be wars or natural disasters, people probably wouldn't know until a few weeks later, if you could imagine that. And so the reality is, no matter what time period you live in, no matter what region you live in, what nation you're a part of, you're not immune from its brokenness and its effects, and oftentimes disastrous effects. And so how do we respond in times like these, especially when we're constantly bombarded by bad news? What do you do when things seem so uncertain and so out of control? How do you respond when bad news hits closer to home? It's tempting, I think, to kind of gravitate to give us anything that gives us some semblance of control or certainty, some sort of sign or some type of assurance in the midst of the chaos. When we're in a state of desperation, it's easy to cling onto things or cling onto people that offer some sort of reprieve to any kind of suffering that we may be facing. But who or what you turn to matters, right? Who you turn to or what you turn to matters. And this is basically what Jesus is concerned about as he prepares his disciples for what is to come. Since things are probably going to get worse than it is going to get better. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for a world full of bad news. And as we navigate through this section, we'll find three things for us to consider. First, we'll see what to expect living in the world that we live in. What to expect. Secondly, we'll see how we should respond in light of the things going on in our world. And lastly, why our response, how we respond, why all that matters. Okay? What to expect, how to respond, and lastly, why all this matters. Now, what to expect. Now, just setting things up as the story begins, the disciples are marveling over the beauty of the temple. And Jesus kind of says, as a matter of factly, it is going to get destroyed. Which prompts the disciples to be very concerned, obviously. I mean, the temple at that time was like the greatest building of that time. It's like equivalent to whatever here is in Boston, whether it be, I don't know what that might be for you. Maybe it's the John Hancock building, maybe not. I don't know. Whatever is most visible, the most glorious, that was the temple during that time. And so when Jesus says, as a matter of fact, that the temple, in a sense, is going to be destroyed, the disciples are kind of taken aback by this. And so they're asking, they ask with concern, what's going to happen and what should they be looking for? What time and also what are signs? And so notice that Jesus doesn't directly answer the question regarding the times and signs when this might happen. Rather, Jesus shows them what they can expect in these in-between times. For starters, we see in verse 5 that they can expect opposition and suffering. Opposition and suffering. Opposition will come in a few forms, internally and externally. Internally, there will be those within their fold who will try to deceive them by setting themselves up to be a false savior. Later in verse 21, after the temple is destroyed, there also will be those who prey on people's vulnerability by claiming to be, again, a false messiah and a false prophet. In fact, they'd be glad, these false prophets would be glad to answer the disciples' questions about the signs and times. But their motive is to deceive even the elect, meaning those who are believers, even they are susceptible to their claims. Externally, we see in verses 9 through 11 that there will be those who will persecute them on account of their faith, that they will be handed over to the local councils and the flogged in the synagogues. And from verses 12 to 13, we see that in light of heavy opposition, it will cause breakdowns in family, will father and son and brother and sister will turn on each other because of their faith. But not only will they suffer opposition, that is related to the people around them, but they also suffer because of the circumstances that surround them, that there will be rumors of wars between nations, there will be earthquakes and famines. Either they'll hear about it or it will actually happen to them at some point, but they will probably, in addition, face the most catastrophic event of their time. Now, Jesus talks about this in verse 14. Jesus details this, what? An abomination that causes desolation. We know now in retrospect that Jesus is probably referring to the fall of Jerusalem, which led to the eventual destruction of the temple. This happened in 70 AD when the Roman Empire struck back against a Jewish revolt. And so this marked the end of the Jewish state until modern times. And so Jesus is giving them a heads up that this is what's going to happen soon. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand what is to come and showing them what they can expect. Not only because the world is broken and the people are broken, but they also need to expect suffering because of whom they belong to, whom their allegiance lie, and that is Jesus. Now, not as all doom and gloom, as difficult it is, as we've read all of the accounts of this. In the midst of Israel's darkest hour, there's a future hope that is coming. In verse 26 and on, Jesus makes reference to himself as the Son of Man, coming in clouds with great glory to gather his people. He makes this reference to the fig tree that we covered a few weeks ago. If you remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree for its unfruitfulness. Well, now the fig tree is presented as one with leaves that are out, which symbolizes that summer is near, which symbolizes that there is fruit that is going to be born, that there is a new age and a new world that is coming in his return. And so Jesus is showing his disciples, including you and I, yes, life will be full of suffering and hardship, especially for those who follow him, but we can also expect that the suffering is not without purpose and will have an end when Jesus triumphs over death, and that coming in full force in his second coming. And so, again, Jesus prepares him, shows him what to expect, both in suffering and opposition, yet this hopeful future that is to come. So how are they supposed to respond in the meantime when, as they kind of anticipate the things that are coming in the pipeline? How are they supposed to respond? This leads to our second point. First has to do with perspective. Perspective in regards to perspective on opposition and suffering. I'll comment on action in a moment, but regarding perspective, there's a clue in verses 7 through 8 when Jesus assures them not to be alarmed in the face of rumors of wars. Such things are going to happen, but it's not, the end is not yet to come. In other words, it's not the end of the world as they know it, even as they hear about rumors of nations fighting against nations. In addition, things like earthquakes and famines are the beginning of what he calls birth pains. The perspective that he wants to instill in the disciples, and I think the perspective that Jesus wants to instill in us, is not to be surprised by suffering, rather to believe that even in the midst of some suffering, something is happening behind the scenes that we cannot see. Like birth pains, it can be incredibly excruciating, not that I know that by firsthand, but just observing my wife having four children, there's pain for sure, but there's also anticipation of something new, something beautiful that is about to be birthed. And this is how we are to view pain and suffering in and around us. Yes, there's a lot that doesn't seem to add up or make sense in the midst of our suffering for sure, but it doesn't mean that it's senseless. You know, honestly, in our social location, this is quite a bit of a challenge. The whole idea of suffering is a pretty big stumbling block to faith even, and a stumbling block for those who have faith, especially here in the West, because our society is built on this idea that suffering should be minimized, managed, or avoided altogether. We ask questions like, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why suffering? What's the purpose of it? Why do I have to go through this? Why me, we ask? And oftentimes we get this impression, I'd say a false impression, that God owes us a good life, devoid of suffering. Tim Keller says this, that we live in a unique culture and time that every other society before ours has been more reconciled to the reality that life is full of sorrow. If you read journals of people who lived before us, it's obvious that they understood this and that they were never surprised by suffering. We are the first culture to be surprised by suffering. You know, Apostle Peter states that, dear friends, we should not be surprised at the fiery trials that have come to test you as though something strange is happening to you. Jesus says elsewhere, in this world you will have much trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, I know it's not easy when bad news especially hits closer to home. It's not so much if it happens, but when it happens, right? How you choose to view suffering, however, does make a difference in terms of how we act and respond, right? Yes, there's certainly room for disappointment, anger, and lament. The Psalms gives us permission to do that. And sometimes we do ask those questions, why? Why, God? And oftentimes we don't get a direct answer oftentimes. And in fact, if you look at the scriptures, especially in the book of Job, it seems to imply that God doesn't really owe us a direct answer to that question, why. In fact, if we get stuck on this question of why me, I think we miss out on the larger point of why we go through the things we go through. That we may be missing out, that God might be doing something different than you've ever imagined. You might end up missing out on the fact that God might be at work contrary to what you believe. Oftentimes when suffering, I don't know about you, but I automatically assume, and I'm working on this, that God is absent. Or even worse, that God has abandoned me. At least that's what it feels like, right? It feels that. You feel it in your gut when things just pile on and you feel like you're getting kicked when you're already down. And it feels like, where are you, God? Where are you, God? And we struggle with this, right? I struggle with this. We wonder, God, are you there? We ask those questions. We feel like God is absent. And so we go through these seasons, or what spiritual formation writers call seasons of desolation, or dark nights of the soul. And I don't need to even define that. I think just those words themselves, you probably know what I mean, right? The dark night of the soul, where you feel like, wow, just things just seem so out of sorts. I don't know where God is in the midst of all of that. But could it be, and I just want you to entertain the idea, because it's not just my idea, but actually it's really very clear in Scripture. But could it be that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our dark nights of the soul, you haven't had one yet, you probably will have one in the future, could it be that God is not absent in those moments, but God is very present, and maybe even be doing His greatest work in you in the midst of this? Could it be the case that God is not absent, but very present? Could it be that He's not only with you in the midst of those dark nights of the soul, but He is even for you? What if you had such a perspective shift? What kind of difference would it make as you view your present reality or your present struggle? Many of you are probably already in the thick of a particular or specific trial that you didn't ask for. Maybe it's a health problem that you're personally facing, or maybe someone you love is facing a health problem. Maybe there are relational issues within your family, whether it be you and your parents, or you and your children, brother and sister, good friend, not so great of a friend, and we wrestle with all these different things and misunderstandings and the anger and the frustration that we feel. Maybe we're struggling with work or at school, just finding our sense of purpose and or just feeling like we're just barely surviving and barely hanging on. Maybe you feel helpless and hopeless in your marriage or child raising. Maybe you feel lonely and resentful that others seem to have it all, whether it's relationally or materially, and meanwhile you feel like you've been left behind. Because life oftentimes feels that way, right? It feels like you're just getting kicked while you're down. And for sure, there are greater trials out there. But this is your experience, right? This is my experience. It's hard. It's painful. It hurts. It's draining. And sometimes it's tempting to think that God has abandoned you or that God is even punishing you even. But I hope you can see suffering perhaps in another light. Because sometimes God allows trials and sufferings in our lives to do things that you never thought could ever happen in your life, that He's doing something new within you. You know, somebody said this, sometimes God has to break you before He can use you. Sometimes God has to break you before He can use you. And honestly, I never really liked that quote. I don't even know why I'm saying it. The reason why I don't like it, it's not because it's not true, but honestly, I don't want to be broken, right? I don't want to be broken for my pride. I don't want to be broken for my self-sufficiency. I don't want to be broken from my stubbornness. And although chastening is painful, God is creating the groundwork for hopefully greater humility in me, greater dependency within me, greater openness to His ways that are better than my ways. Because the reality is this, everybody suffers whether you're a Christian or not. You can argue that depending on the context in which you live in, that you might suffer more for being a Christian. But for those who follow Christ, we do have the resources to suffer well. We have the Spirit within us, the Comforter by our side. That when we're faced with opposition, we don't have to worry because the Spirit will give us the words that we need to say as Jesus comforts His disciples. The Spirit enables us to suffer well because Jesus, whom we love, is not distant from suffering, but willingly suffered in our place on the cross. That He is acquainted with grief, He is acquainted with loss. That everything that we go through in life, He also has faced and even more. And so He understands and He empathizes with your pain. John Stott said this, that I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could anyone worship a God who is immune to it? This is the kind of God that we have, a God who isn't distant and distances Himself from the messiness of our lives. He doesn't avoid us. He doesn't just avoid us and just turn His face away. But because He went to the cross, He comes near. He comes near and He is acquainted with grief and sorrow so that when you call upon Him, you know that He gets it. You know that He is with you in the trenches of your struggle because He has experienced suffering and death and loss for you and for me. But there's more as we consider a different understanding or view of suffering. In verse 26, Jesus promises that He will one day return in glory. That He is saying that this suffering is not indefinite, it's not senseless, but there is an end to it. And when He returns and gathers His people home, He's going to make all the wrong things in this world right again and make it anew. So we're not to have this morbid fascination of when and where, but we're called to be alert and to be on guard for when that day happens. Marilyn McCord Adams, who teaches philosophy at Yale, has done a study on female Christian mystics in the Middle Ages, and he distilled some remarkable teaching about suffering. Adams says that the Stoics said to accept suffering, the Epicureans said to avoid suffering altogether, and the ascetics and the masochists said to embrace suffering, but she points out that the gospel does not accept, does not avoid, or embrace suffering, rather it engulfs suffering. It engulfs suffering. Now, what does that mean? It has to do with what our greatest hope is. Because Jesus triumphed over death, sin, and Satan. He triumphed over the grave. He envelops and conquers our greatest enemy so that what He's doing, that He is creating a new heavens and new earth would envelop and engulf all that is wrong in this world. If heaven is our hope, then heaven will be a compensation for all that we've lost. That there are no tears that are wasted. That our hope in a new heaven and a new earth is where all the wrongs and all the injustices will be made right and just again. That our future hope is in this restoration of this world, in a life that we've always longed for and we've always been created for, but because of sin, we've been distant from it. And that changes everything in regards to suffering. With that perspective comes actions that perhaps align with what we believe and what we understand about the place of suffering in our lives. Notice that Jesus says several times to watch out, to be on your guard, to stand firm in the midst of any and every circumstance. How we live in the present, in the here and now, matters. An enduring mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is their ability to be resolute and resilient in the face of hardship and suffering. And the analogy that he gives is in verse 33 and 34, which wasn't read today, but it's like he gives an analogy about a man going away and he puts his servants in charge, each with his own task, and tells them to keep watch. You don't know when he'll be back, but you certainly don't want to be caught sleeping or unaware of his return. And the point is twofold, that in these in-between times, we're to be watchful and faithful to our Master Jesus. In all of life, no matter if our circumstances are easy or their circumstances are difficult or everything in between. The greatest tragedy is when followers are not paying attention and not faithful in the meantime. Now, although we live in a time when suffering is all around us and we're hyper-aware to the degree that such information is so accessible, I must confess that that doesn't always translate towards paying attention to God in the midst of it, right? Just because you have a news alert doesn't mean you're spiritually alert. Just because you're connected now to the world more than any time in history doesn't necessarily mean that you are connected to God's heart as He sees. And all throughout chapter 13, the big idea that Jesus is trying to convey, he's trying to get across to his disciples and to all of us who are listening right now, is to be on guard during those in-between times, to wait upon the real Jesus with real hope. As Jesus warned, there's going to be plenty of Jesus substitutes that are seeking to pull the wool over your eyes from seeing what is true about reality. And rather than being focused on Jesus, these false saviors will seek to set your sights on what is seen rather than what is unseen, the temporary rather than what is eternal. And so we have so many distractions at our disposal, oftentimes in the effort to numb the pain or to escape the pain. And that's basically how our culture today deals with it, right? We self-medicate. We try to find a way to numb the pain. And we all have our dealing mechanisms. We all have our way of doing it, whether it be workaholism, whether it be the internet, whether it be something. We all have our ways to deal with our pain. It's a question of how and whether or not, in the end, it really produces the things that God is wanting to do in your life. And we always have a choice to make. To be watchful and to be alert means being present in the moment, to pay attention to what God is doing in real time. And so how are you doing in this regard? Are you paying attention to God and being faithful to Him in the here and now, in the midst of our broken world? Or are you... And oftentimes I admit myself, I put myself in this category, so prone to just escapism, wanting to just not think about it, finding ways to entertain ourselves to death so that we don't have to face the awful reality all around us, whether it be in our lives or around us. Where are you today? Are you present before God? Are you paying attention? Are you being on guard? Are you being watchful in the midst of our world? Why does this matter? Why does all this matter? It's important to see suffering in light of God's purposes. It's pretty obvious that it's for our own sakes, right? Because we'll miss out. We'll miss out on what God is up to in the world when we are not paying attention. We'll miss out on God, period, if we do not understand the role of suffering in our lives. And as we see here, as Jesus trains or prepares his disciples to face persecution, that it's for the sake of the nations that they suffer well. It's for the sake of other people that they hear and understand the gospel when people, his followers, follow in his footsteps and suffer well. And so, why this matters? Yes, it matters for your sake, but it also matters for other people because the world is watching the church. The world is watching Christians to see how they deal with our times, how they struggle, how they deal with suffering. I was at a conference recently, it was a Scottish businessman, and he was giving us a talk about his observations, both as a European and now as an American. And one of the participants asked him about post-Christian Europe, since America is kind of trending in that direction, where America is becoming much, much more secular, just like Europe is currently. New England, we kind of have a head start in many respects. And so he joked that he was a man coming from the future to the present to warn us and to give us insight. And I thought it was pretty funny and sad at the same time. But his assessment was this, that the reason why Europe is so secular and post-Christian is because of the church's tepid and poor response to the events leading up to World War II and the aftermath of World War II. For sure, there are exceptions like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church movement, but it seemed like, in his estimation, in his opinion, that the church as a whole, in the midst of geopolitical turmoil, gravitated towards nationalism and tribalism. Rather than endure and face evil, the church either withdrew or was complicit with corrupt and destructive powers. And without making connection to our time, without naming names, everybody at that conference knew exactly what he was talking about, what he was getting at. Because in the midst of uncertain times, it's very tempting to be drawn to people or to ideologies to save us. New York Times writer David Brooks wrote an article this past week. I'd encourage you to read it. It's called The Idolatry of Politics, where he observes that these days, partisanship is often totalistic, meaning it's ultimate in people's minds. People often use partisan identity to fill the void left when other attachments wither away, religious, ethnic, communal, and familial. Even though the events of Mark 13 might, maybe at first glance, seem distant and irrelevant to us, I would argue that it isn't. We also need to be just as watchful and alert in our time. That we need to be just as faithful and enduring in our time. That our allegiance is to whom? It's to Christ alone, right? Not any party, not any tribe, not any other ideology. And the world is watching too to see what the church is made of in the midst of these times. And my hope and my prayer, new community, is that our community, our church, BCC as a whole, and the churches here in New England would embody what? The good news of Jesus in the midst of a world full of bad news. That our lives would be marked with faithfulness and hope in the midst of suffering and opposition. And so may we be a church that really knows how to suffer well. We need community for that. We need each other. Obviously, we need the Holy Spirit and we need God. So let's pray. Let's take a moment and respond to the Spirit's prompting. Let's align ourselves to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you, reminded once again that we live in a broken world full of broken people. And not only that, we ourselves are just as broken as the next person. So, Father, we recognize our times are full of uncertainty, and maybe it might provoke a lot of fear and a lot of anxiety, Oftentimes we might feel paralyzed as to what we should do, and sometimes it's so tempting to just withdraw and escape and to numb whatever pain, whatever anxiety or fear that we may be facing. We just want to run away, and we all have our ways of doing so, and you know what they are. I know what they are in my life, and I know my friends here know what it is in their lives. But Father, I think you've kind of shown us time and time again that life is to be meant in the present moment, in real time, with real people and with a real Savior. And so, Father, we pray that we would be able to have the courage to face ourselves, to face this world, and mostly to face you, believing and trusting that you are a good and sovereign and good God who knows all and who is sovereign and who reigns. And there's nothing in this world that is happening right now that you do not know. There's nothing that's going on in this world that you have not allowed. There's nothing in this world that is a surprise to you. And so, Father, in the same way, may we be fully trusting in you in uncertain times, whether it be today, tomorrow, or in the future. Help us, Lord, to be a church that knows how to suffer well and graciously. Help us to help each other, Lord, because suffering is never meant to be lived out alone, but Lord, there is something of a comfort when we are able to suffer together, where we're able to comfort each other, where we're able to serve each other and love each other in the midst of our own struggles. So Lord, help us to be a body. Help us to be a people who really knows how to love each other. And so that the watching world may see, wow, there is something here that the world cannot offer. There's something here that's in the midst of us that is unquantifiable, that is nothing that money can buy, and that they would meet Jesus in the midst of it all. So, Father, help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.